And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, especially tonight, verses 5 through 8. I decided to go one more night without the tie. I'm still having a little bit of trouble. And so I don't know if we got out. I went right at an hour last time. So you didn't get out early at all. So maybe we'll just go 10 minutes and I'll start closing, and by then we'll be done. That's what kills me. Yeah. I don't know when to. Yeah. Yeah, that's all the summary. I think that's all we got to do tonight. Yeah. Okay, let's trash the pastor tonight. But you know, I've told you more times than I can count, I'm not the best teacher in the world, and I don't claim to be the best pastor in the world. So that's just I'm just aware of that myself. But anyway, I did have, Melanie gave me an announcement or a couple of prayer requests for you tonight. One was her cousin, April Canada. Have we had her on the prayer list before? No? April Canada? Canada, C-A-N-A-D-A-Y. And has found that she has breast cancer. And would have an interest in our prayers, and someone who I just about consider one of our own members here, at least by internet, is Mark's mother, Luella Johnson. And I didn't know this, but said that she's had a brain tumor that's a non-malignant type tumor. Is that right? And that she was in for a checkup and had found that it had grown. And some of you know her quite well here. And it says here it's supposed to be benign, but still would like to have an interest in our prayers. And she is going to have radiation or surgery. Okay. Okay. Well, we'll certainly keep us up to date on that. I'd really like to know what's going on there, even though they're all the way out there in Iowa. Iowa's not just, that's part of Big Ten country up there. I was never a Hawkeye fan, but at least it's the Big Ten. So sometimes your roots go deep. All right. Also be aware that we're coming down to just a few Bible classes left before we go on our spring break. So we'll have two classes Sunday like we always do, and the Tuesday after that. A week from tonight will be question and answer session. So we will not be having our usual Bible class. It'll be question and answers. Again, you know the format, especially questions concerning what we've been studying in Romans. And then anything else goes biblically after that. Just be advised that if I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. Make a note of it and try and get back with you on it. But we'll try and cover that on a week from tonight. Then the Sunday after that, which will be the 29th, we will be having our annual business meeting on the second session. So we'll just have one Bible class a week from this Sunday. The 29th, we'll just have the first session only. Second session will be the business meeting, and right after that, we'll be on break for a week. And so I've posted the break schedule out there on the board, and I just, we'll make you aware of the fact that both on the summer break and now on the fall break, I think, isn't this going to be like 15 years? I think that's 15 years. So for my 15-year tenure here, I'm going to take a couple of extra days in the fall like I do in the summer. And so, because that's my favorite time of year anyway. And so we won't be off two Sundays in a row, but we will be off two Tuesdays and two Thursdays in a row is how I made it, so that we wouldn't be off two, won't feel like 2 weeks exactly, especially to the Sunday-only crowd. anyway, just be advised that a week from tonight is question and answers, and then we'll take it from there. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself to begin minding some things tonight and to put aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening and have the confidence in knowing that its words can effectually work within us to produce your very wisdom. We need that wisdom when it comes to our sanctified position in Christ, especially because of how that there's no indicator around us or physical indicator that we are doing it, but we're going to have to respond appropriately by faith to the grace that you have given us to be able to function unto you in a way that you would be pleased with, that you would be, that would be totally acceptable and agreeable to your character and essence. So we just thank you for that opportunity of your Jehovah-ness being put into effect through Jesus Christ our Lord to give us by grace this magnificent sanctification that we've got, and that we don't have to try and produce or maintain it by works of the law, but that we can just get in step with and begin walking in who you have made us to be in your Son. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit's work to produce that through his baptism. We just pray as we continue to be instructed properly and have installed properly the components that make that the life of our mind now, that Christ would be always and forever lifted up in our hearts by means of these words, and that we would be properly edified by them unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we have seen, when Paul begins to instruct us in the righteousness part of our sanctified position in Christ, he does it by telling us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And we're kind of, in our last lesson and in tonight's lesson, in a little bit of a transition phase, some summary and things like that. But I had told you when we first encountered the expression up here in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, I was going to say something, leave something for when we encounter it down here, after this much information had been covered, because it, even though you've covered just a little bit of information, it's not a repetition for repetition's sake. It's a repetition so that you can see, you've got the general gist of the idea of what walking after the Spirit is up here. But now, since verse 2 and 3 and the first half of verse 4 have said what it said, we should have now some better intelligence of what it means to walk after the Spirit, and know that that's not terminology to be shied away from. And then we're getting ready to go into the first part of the meat of how the issue of walking after the Spirit actually gets produced in our thinking, and how it actually gets accomplished, because you can't just leave it there. In fact, the way things are said should make you come to the end of verse 4 and almost come along and say, yeah, but how do I do that? I know that that expression's proper, and I know why it's proper, but I don't exactly know or understand it completely, and I don't want to misunderstand it in any way, shape, or form. And so Paul begins to tell us what that means when he says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." And that's just a part of a whole, because the second part of that goes right on. I don't mean to break this up into two main components, but they are all one component. It just takes two parts to deal with it. And the first part is what we are now ready for, but I do want to make just one more thing, or bring just kind of put this for these first four verses to rest the way I had intended to do it, and that was to come along and make sure that when we talk about this, that we really do know it's not just jargon and it's not just terminology. But when Paul then begins to tell us how to do it in verses 5 through 11, we get the two parts of it. And the first part of it, as we said, I think at the end of our last lesson, in verses 5 through 8, that information makes sure that you do understand and you do appreciate and you don't misunderstand what walking after the Spirit is about. You've got to remember that even though he talks about minding the things of the Spirit, and we talk about being spiritually minded versus being carnally minded, what that's explaining and what that's telling you and what that is designed to do is to amplify and make sure that you understand and appreciate what the first expression you encountered there for the first time in verse 1 is all about, what it means when you say you are walking after the Spirit. And so that's to tell you what it is composed of. It's to tell you what it's not composed of. And once you know what it's not composed of and what it is composed of, the next three verses come along, verses 9, 10, and 11, and by what they say, they make sure that you have no confidence. In fact, I'm going to put it this way. I'd like to teach this in more verbose way, but I can't because of my throat. But it makes sure that you have an overwhelming confidence that can't be shaken. That someone can't come along when I'm dead and gone, or when if anything ever happened to this ministry or me or whoever, and could ever try to, by their teaching ability or their great theological degrees or whatever, try to persuade you that that's not how it's done. In other words, there's certain things that no one could ever shake my confidence in. Justification and going through the first five chapters of Romans have made that so concrete that it is virtually impossible. You may kill me, but you will not shake my confidence in the fact that I am saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind. I have that same confidence in the Bible I hold in my hand. And every once in a while, I still run across people who try to shake my confidence in that. But they're barking up the wrong tree. Usually, I just come... What's funny is that when the conversation's said and done, I'm the one that looks to be the buffoon and the idiot. The guy with all the intelligence and the degrees and everything. And so I've had even conversations with guys who had no idea that I knew more Greek than they did. But anyway, this is designed to do this as well, so that nothing can ever come along in your life and shake your confidence. Just as you are justified by grace through faith with no works, you are functionally alive in your sanctification by grace through faith with no works. And I can talk about it as walking after the Spirit. I can use biblical terminology in the biblical way God intended for it to be used. And I know why. There are steps involved in that. And it was the daunting challenge I had when we went into Romans 6 to try to make sure that being dead to sin, alive unto God, wasn't just jargon, phrases, and words, but there was actual steps involved that God gave us that as each one of them effectually worked and each one of them clicked in your soul and in your thinking, it made that the unshakable, concrete reality that it is. I really am that. It's not just hopefulness. It's I really am that. And that's what these three verses do. They make that issue of minding the things of the Spirit, and when I'm doing that, I'm walking after the Spirit, the concrete reality, unshakable confidence that I know that I'm doing that because of what this says, and I'm operating upon this body of information and believing it. And so you know you've got it, and you know you're doing it, and you know you're living functionally unto your Heavenly Father when you're minding the things of the Spirit, and minding the things of the Spirit is what I have to do to walk after the Spirit. And we're going to see that walking after the Spirit is achieved by minding and by what's going on in your thinking. And there's, by the way, there's a reason why the expression that's used in verse 5 especially, and in verse 6, is the issue of minding something. And almost every other Bible, and myself included for a long time, would take those concepts of mind and minding, spiritually minded, and use what I thought was better terminology. And it's taken me a long time, because I've done this without anybody's help. And I mean, what I mean by that is without any commentary help or anything like that. But I now understand with some clarity why the word mind has to be used there. And it's not just because it's a thinking issue, but there's a lot of terms that talk about how you think. But there is a very important reason why you have to think of it in terms of being minded and mindful, and not just something filling your mind, but there's a reason why it's minding the things of the Spirit and being mindful of that and being spiritually minded. And we'll talk about that when we get into it. Now, notice one of the other things I wanted to notice was that in this section of verses 5, 6, and 7, and this is just introduction tonight, and then we'll get into the nuts and bolts of it on Sunday, that this section of what I call instruction in righteousness, which is what all the first 13 verses of chapter 8 do, and properly installs into our thinking what it now means to walk after the Spirit, how that walking after the Spirit is only achieved when we mind the things of the Spirit and not when we mind the things of the flesh. But notice the first part of it in verses 5 through 8, along with the two verses in verse 4, and what I should have on here is verse 4, 5, and 6, or verse 1, 4, 5, and 6. But especially along with what we heard there in verse 4 in that phrase, we often get that expression after, this little preposition, after the flesh, they that are after the Spirit, and so forth. And so you get two of those here. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. We had in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then when it's repeated, we have after again twice down here. Of the 8 times that the word after is used in those 13 verses, 6 of them occur early on. We get 4 times in verse 1, in verses 1 and 4. We get 2 times there in verse 5 that the word after is used. Then it gets shifted to being not after the flesh, after the Spirit, but as I told you at the end of class last time, you get in. Paul shifts the terminology down here in verse 8. He takes the after and he says in the flesh. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And then the very first thing he says in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He doesn't say, but you're not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No, he uses in. Now, one of the things I've told you is that there's nothing new that you're being presented. When we get to that, that's something else that you've already covered. But now you're to bring it out at the appropriate time, at the appropriate place. So I want to just address that little preposition after for a little bit this evening and see if we can get to that. A total of 8 times that word is used. The bulk of them are in connection with walking. The bulk of the times the word after is used, it is used in connection with walking after the Spirit or walking after the flesh. And so I just want to kind of address that. In the first 4 verses, when you've got the concept of walking coming up, and there you've got it for the very first time, the concept of really walking in a way in which you're going to be talking about your sanctified position in Christ and putting that position into practice. The issue, of course, is that you've got that position that you were taught back there in chapter 6. And after that position was taught to you, you've got this basic issue of the fact that, all right, I've got this static position. And when we looked at that static position, we saw that the Holy Spirit, because He is the Hagios, the Spirit who is in charge of sanctification, and in His baptizing you into Christ, He has made you to be all that you are in Christ, and you are dead to sin, alive unto God, and a son of God. And that is the encapsulation of what walking after the Spirit consists of. It's not walking after some kind of feeling or emotion or something about the Holy Spirit that we just can't define. But this is walking after who He has made us to be in Christ, and it's definable. And when that comes along and we're given the very first time of how to put that static position of who we are in Christ into effect, and you're given the exhortation that you've got to now take that static position and you've got to start moving out with it, putting it into effect in the details of your life, you've got the gist of what that involves back there, as we said, in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I don't need to go back and look at it, but that was where it was letting, yield not. By the way, I wish I knew now what I went back then, so I could have brought out some things about yielding a little bit better. But this is when you're, the word walk and what you're going to do when you're walking after something, you can't be yielding and doing that. So you're not yielding yourself to one thing, you're yielding yourself to something else. But anyway, we'll get off of that. But all I'm after there is that it does give a little bit more understanding and detail to that expression that was used back there in verses 12 and 13. And you're told there in verses 12 and 13 that this thing is supposed to be moving out, as we have noted before. And you were told then in verse 14 in chapter 6, in connection with being under grace and not under the law, the way that was said to you so that you realize, I'm supposed to do this successfully. I'm supposed to succeed in doing this, not be unsuccessful in it. And that's why you were told that you were under grace and not under the law, so that that static position could actually be put into practice, like verses 12 and 13 said, and you can have success with it. Sin's not going to have dominion over you, and your position in Christ is going to be able to be put into practice. And then that all brought out these objections and misunderstandings that needed to be uprooted and dismissed and jettisoned, so that nothing would stand in your way to actually be living unto God under grace and putting your position in Christ into practice. But once that's all out of the way, and the issue now is that you take that position and actually implement it. And that's why we had that and went over that expression about walking. And implement it successfully, and do it in the success that it was described to you, that's yours under grace. That's where exactly walking comes into the picture. And so, to go back to our verses here, that's where we start walking after. And it becomes the dominant term in these verses, because the issue now is the methodology. And that's what walking is. Walking is a method of doing something. And so it's putting your position in Christ into practice in that particular method or that particular way. And walking's the issue of taking a static position, and when you do, you've got to make it dynamic. It's actually doing something with it. Going about, therefore, and having it become the issue of your life so that you actually live consistent with who you are static-wise, who you are status-wise or position-wise. Well, when it comes to walking, there has to be, therefore, something going on to propel it. Something has to be going on in the mind to propel the walk. And in fact, we've got an expression that came to my mind this afternoon that we often use when we want to cut to the chase in saying something like this. And we would say, I always think of, to me, the deepest thoughts I have seem to run usually Andy Griffith episodes. But there are some great episodes. In fact, the Andy Griffith Show was the very first show ever to come onto television that did something horrifying in the minds of almost all the TV producers at the time. If you watch the old Andy Griffith episodes, there's a lot of segments in those episodes where nothing is said or done. And that's a huge waste of money. But Griffith knew enough about the way he was raised here in North Carolina to know that those are some of the most important aspects of small-town life. And so there's some great episodes where Andy and Barney are just sitting on the porch, and they go 5 minutes about talking about what they're going to do. I'm going to go and get a bottle of pop, and then I'm going to go to somewhere else, and then I'm going to do something else. And they'll repeat it. And repeat it, and repeat it, and repeat it. And you hear this expression, you know what I have a mind to do? I have a mind to go down and get a bottle of pop. And then I'm going to take a nap. And then I'm going to go watch TV or something. But that expression, I've got a mind to go somewhere. And so that kind of brings both concepts together. I'm going to walk somewhere, I'm going to move somewhere, I'm going to do something dynamically, but I'm doing it based upon the fact that there's something going on in my head that's going to propel the walk. And when it talks about walking after something, that's what you're doing. The words that occur after the word after. So follow this. The words that occur after the word after, those are the words that give you the exact method. They end up describing the exact mechanical means by which the thinking process actually ends up producing the walk. And there's you've only got two alternatives. You're either going to be walking after the spirit or you're going to be walking after the flesh. And it's the words after the word after the flesh, after the spirit. Those are the words that provide you with the actual methodology of how it's going to take place. And the issue is, by now, you shouldn't be walking after the flesh under the law, and you know why, and so forth. But the issue now is to be walking after the Spirit, who God's Spirit has made us to be in Christ, and therefore all that pertains to having the things of the Spirit now start to become your motivation. If you've got a mind to do something, you're being motivated. If you're going to just go get a bottle of pop on a lazy Sunday afternoon, you're probably thirsty or nostalgic or something, but there's something motivating you. And that's the point, that when you're talking about and you use an expression like that, walking after the Spirit, you're using an expression to bring into your thinking that whatever it is after the word after is the motivation for me doing it. It becomes the controlling, governing issue of my thoughts. And that's why the word after is used. To walk after the flesh is to have controlling, motivating, and governing your thoughts, your flesh. And when it comes to sanctification, your flesh underneath the law to try and produce sanctification yourself. When you're talking about walking after the Spirit, it is what the Spirit has made me to be in Christ that motivates me, that becomes the controlling governor of my thoughts. And so that you are putting your position in Christ into practice. And it is the issue of your walk. And it's the actual details then of your conduct, your behavior, in the details of your life. That's what now becomes the focus. That's what now becomes the description of things throughout all of these 13 verses of Romans 8. So I say that so that therefore when you walk after something, it's describing the methodology by which you're walking. It's describing that what it is that's working in you, what it is that's working within you to make it so that you're walking the way in which you're walking. And that's why the expression is so poignant. It's simple, but it gets right to the issue. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's the reason I'm walking the way I'm walking. The reason I'm conducting myself the way I am. The reason why I can, for instance, go back to our little chart here. The reason why I do things I do, say things I say, go places I go, and why I respond to everything else that comes into my life from the smallest detail. And to me, small details are details like entertainment, things I like, things that I enjoy. I've been involved in music. For some of you, you don't know this, but I've been involved in it my whole life. But I never understood nor appreciated music any more than I do now. And the things that I like, I really like. That goes for music. I don't buy a song unless I want to hear it over and over and over. And thank God somebody invented iTunes. So I no longer have to buy, spend $12 on an album that I only wanted one cut off of it. But I can get, I like things that I like to hear over and over and over. Movies are the same. I could watch Master and Commander 500 times and enjoy it the 501st time. I just love that movie. It just strikes a chord. There's many like that. But those are minute things. Everything to the major things and in life that happens detail-wise, but some details are huge details. And all of those things now are done, are supposed to be done now. When I'm walking after the Spirit, they're done because that's who I am. And it becomes the way to describe why I'm walking the way I am walking. And that's what everything has come down now to in Romans. It's the issue of taking the doctrine of that position we were taught in Christ, not just having it to be an academic exercise, nor to be something that only describes a static status or position or retroactive position. And it's also not just to be some nice, neat little two-dimensional chart like that. And my apologies to the Spirit of God for that chart. But actually having that thing be now the issue that becomes the control and the governorship of the details of my life, so everything you and I think and everything you and I say and do is based upon that. That's one of the reasons why when I first made this chart up, I made these. I have one here that I still use. We still have a bunch of these. These little ID cards. That's who I am. And on one side is who I am in Christ. On the other side is a reminder of this is not who I am. This is who I was in Adam. That's who I am in Christ. We made those, and we still have a ton of them back there. But it's got to be more than, it's got to be the living reality in every detail so that it governs my thoughts and actions. And that's what's happening when you're walking after something. And granted, there's more, and there, you know, I've done, believe me, I've done the research. I know that there's more than one way and more ways than this in talking about the preposition after. And I know, and I'll grant you, there's a lot of ways that the word after can be used. Following after something, that I'm following after. But that's really not the way this is being used here. We're going to encounter that, but it's not here. It's not so much following after. But I just grant you that the issue can be made, or the case can be made. There's more than ways that after can be used. I know that. But the issue right now is the issue of getting a position and a status into motion, and getting it from the point of being a status or a position to actually going into practice. In other words, it's not so much following after, and I'm saying these things so that I'm trying to, I really want to finally focus it. I want to make sure that you realize walking after the Spirit is not left up to me to decide what it means. And I'm saying it this way so that you realize it's not so much following after, like I'm on a chain and I'm following after who the Spirit has made. It's not a following after at this point as much as it is the word after is being used in a sense of overcoming inertia. You know, the old adage that, what was it we learned in physics 101, was a body at rest tends to stay at rest. And a body in motion tends to stay in motion. Also, I also remember learning the right-hand screw rule, which was really an interesting thing. Football players, punters, use the right-hand screw rule to try and add length to their punts. Anyway, but the basic issue of having something at rest, you're trying to overcome inertia. That's the first thing you've got to overcome when you walk physically. You've got to take a body that's at rest that wants to stay there and start propelling it. And that's what this is talking about. It's getting something going. And that's what all the afters in verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5 especially are doing. That's what they're there for. And I say all this because I know I'm being picky, but it's critical you begin to understand your sanctified position in Christ properly. And as you then begin to put that in position into practice, you do it exactly the way God describes it and the way He prescribed it to be done, the way He described it to be done. And that means that you take what you have here and you use this doctrine and no other. I don't need to go running around the Bible to find out about, I don't need to, there's some wonderful things written about my conduct and behavior in Ephesians. But I don't need that doctrine now. And it talks about how I talk and things I say and a lot of things about my conduct and behavior. We saw some in our last lesson over the book of Colossians. And all through the epistles there's information about that. The Corinthians had some horrible things going on in their conduct and behavior that had to get addressed. And so I'm saying that those are things that have to be taken up in the proper sense and sequence. And what you have to concentrate on is the fact that You have to use, and God expects you to be able to use, this doctrine and no other. And use this phraseology and no other. And to use this terminology and no other. In this context and no other. And I say that because there's a wealth of information out there being thrown around about what it means to walk after the Spirit or live in the Spirit or some of the other terms Paul uses here in Romans 8. And almost all of them have nothing to do with what Paul's talking about or what God is talking about through Paul here in Romans 8. Because the truth of the matter is, careful attention to the doctrine and the terms and the phrases and the context God wants, has written to us in the order He has presented it to us, is the exact opposite of what most Christians do when they try to live the so-called Christian way of life. They don't do this. I doubt that in any of them, if you went down to the bookshelves today of most Christian bookstores and found the best-selling books, most of them have to do with something about living the Christian way of life. Either you're too fat and you need to get thin, and that's a problem in the Christian way of life, or you're too ugly and need to get pretty, or you're too this or too that, or you're addicted to alcohol, or you're addicted to cocaine, or you're addicted to something. Everybody's got some addiction, and so there's a Christian way to get off of it, so supposedly. And what the reason why a lot of I say that is because it's so opposite of what most Christians do when they try to live the Christian way of life, because the truth is, for most Christians and especially most Bible teachers, these words in Romans 8 aren't good enough. They make up their own words, their own phrases, and in most cases, their own doctrine, and especially the sense and sequence of how it gets done. What you end up with is many competing systems. You know, you want a purpose-driven life, you want a successful life, you want money, you want wealth, you want health. Well, what do you want? Well, for every flavor of your wants, there's some Christian book to tell you how to get it done. And to use Bible verses, they've got to do that because it's in a Christian bookstore, right? So they've got to do that. Don't really need to pay attention to what it means, but we'll throw some in there to make you feel good about it. And so it's really, really homogenized, repackaged psychology using biblical terms and phrases here and there sprinkled in to make you feel like this is really what God wanted and what God intended. And after all, if the guy who wrote it's a doctorate, has a doctorate degree, who am I to question it? So you really got your arm behind your back, so to speak, with most of these books. And that's the sad case and truth of what's going on today. And they make this up, and you have a competing system of wisdom and thoughts and ideas of how to function as a Christian. And you wind up with terms that have meanings imposed upon them that God's Word and God's context in which He's using His words simply do not support. Such as, well, now that you're saved, after you've got justified properly by grace through faith, I'll give them that, that's the first thing you got to do is start erecting the edification complex of the soul. First thing you got to do. What's it look like? I used to have a chart on it. It looked like some screwy castle or something. By the way, that's not a false doctrine. There is a complex or an edifying that takes place in the soul. But when God put His Word together, that's not the first thing out of the box. First thing out of the box, once you've been justified, you've got to learn what your position is in Christ and what it means to be dead to sin, alive unto God, and it's just that simple. Then, when you put that into practice, after you get all that junk about the law out of your head, you start walking after who the Spirit's made you to be. Well, how do I do that? You do that by minding the things of the Spirit. And somewhere along the line, it starts dawning on you, you start thinking, gee, this was a lot more complicated under so-and-so when this guy taught it or that guy taught it. It can't be this easy. I recall saying something very similar to that when somebody gave me the gospel. I said, it can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. I've got to cry, or I've got to bleed, or I've got to embarrass myself somehow by coming forward and spilling my guts to the congregation or something. I can't just believe. Well, the same thing occurs in sanctification, more than you know. And usually when somebody says, well, the first thing you've got to do is erect the edification complex of the soul, that's then followed by a man-made system of how to do it, how to get it done. Or you get this one. Now you've got to live inside the divine dynasphere, followed by a man-made system of how that gets done. Or you have Well, now you have to be Spirit-filled. God does not tell you the first thing you've got to be is Spirit-filled. And then, of course, that was followed, that's done by a verse here and a verse there, and a verse here and a verse there. Or what you've got to do now is, here's one, and this is one that's very important to what we're about to study here in these next four verses. The first thing you've got to do is be occupied with Christ. And more often than not, that's followed by very little information of how that got done. We used to have, you remember when we used to have back there in the back, I'd come up with, this is so embarrassing to even say now, but because I had convinced myself that the Bible was so pathetically and poorly written and that it was so badly translated, and since I was in a competition with other pastors that I knew, you know, this is all behind the scenes. You didn't know this was going on. But since I was in this competition with these other pastors, we were all in competition in a nomenclature competition. We were in competition to come up with new terms. And you always felt like you were more in authority if you had terms that only you could understand, really. No one else really could. So I came up, remember when we had the glossary? And I called it, you talk about shameful, I called it the simplified glossary of terms and phrases. It had like 500 different expressions that they were the terms of the club. And if you were in the club, you used those expressions. And then all the rest of the club members were really impressed when you used those expressions. And one of those was the expression occupied with Christ. And I've thought about that a lot. And I was talking to Katie before class about it, too, that there used to be this list of 10 problem-solving devices. And I said, I was trying to remember where occupation with Christ fell. And I'm almost positive, as I conferred with her, it's near the bottom. It's like 8, 9, or 10, somewhere in there. Do you remember? But it wasn't first out of the box. First out of the box was rebound. And then filling of the Spirit, and then on and on and on and on down. But it was down near the bottom, I think, plus H and the happiness of God was the final one, was the 10th one. But nine or eight in there was occupation with Christ. Do you realize when God begins teaching you about how this is properly done, that's one of the first things He wants. Not one of the last. One of the first. To be mindful, to have occupying your mind who you are in Christ is one of the very first things in His sense and sequence of how it gets done. In fact, I put it down here in my notes, and I'm taking this straight out of our old simplified glossary of terms that we used to have, and thank God, don't even ask for one because they're not available. But this is what we had under occupation with Christ. You want a good laugh tonight? Here is what we meant by occupation with Christ. Being occupied with Christ, any stage of spiritual advancement in which the believer is characterized by the aggressive pursuit of learning Bible doctrine and loyalty to the norms and standards conveyed by that doctrine. Oh, well, that's easy. That just makes all the sense in the world. That's a long way of saying, I don't know what in the world I'm talking about. Occupied with Christ. And what many would have you do is when you're talking about spiritually minded, they will say, or minding the things of the Spirit, they would say, that's being occupied with Christ. It is to an extent, but that's not good enough. Your words are the words that aren't good enough. God's words are, and there's a reason why being minded has more significance than being occupied. Because there's something that minded does that even if you're occupied with something, it doesn't always necessarily mean you're doing. Merely being occupied with something doesn't necessarily mean that you are minding it. If it did, God would have used that term, but He didn't. That's not what you're taught here. You're definitely not taught that being... let's just fudge it for a moment and say, okay, spiritually minded is being occupied with Christ. It's close to that, It's not exactly that, but it is close to that. But what's interesting to me is this is one of the very first things God wants you to do in your sanctified life, is to be occupied with Him. It's not number 8, 9, or 10 down on a list of problem-solving devices. He wants you doing that first thing, along with all of the first things that you're taught in your initial sanctified position in Christ and how to put sanctification properly into effect. That's high on His list, not low. And so you're told that in order to put your sanctification into practice, the first thing you're to understand is the doctrine that your sanctified life is rooted in your Redeemer. That's why when we go to a chart like we had before up here, one of the reasons that I like doing that is because, and I'm going to back that off, is because that's the disconnect from learning the category of sanctification as being compartmentalized into your retroactive positional truth, then experiential truth, and then ultimate sanctification later. The problem is you get disjoined from the cross. The problem is, and it is solved in the way God teaches it, because you're told that everything about your sanctified life is rooted in your Redeemer and the redemption He provided at Calvary. And we know that that Redeemer and that redemption goes beyond the pale of just His death, but includes His burial and His resurrection. And that all is a part of your sanctified, what accomplished God's Jehovahness, giving you His righteousness and sanctification, as well as His righteousness and justification. Then you're taught that you're fully identified with the Lord your Redeemer and all that He is by means of being baptized into Him. And then you're taught that because of that, you are truly dead to sin and alive to God. And you're given the exact steps of why that's so. You're given exact information that makes that a living reality in you. And just to take it on down to our verses now, as we get back to verse 5, just to mentally go through that one more time, you're told that you have to, there in verse 11 of chapter 6, reckon that position to be so, and that static status or position you've been given by grace isn't supposed to be just static. It's supposed to be put into practice by the next two verses, chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And then after that cleansing, after the process of going through chapter 6, verse 14 to the end of chapter 7, I think in terms of these things because they are so familiar to me, because I worked for several years in a lumber yard. But the lumber room of your mind, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, is swept clean. There's no furniture left in it. There's no more sawdust in it. And you're left with the begging question of how, Paul, how do I do that? How do I do it? And when chapter 8, verse 1 tells you for the first time that the way that gets done is by walking after the Spirit, and when that comes up for the first time in verse 1, it does it in a context that harkens back to all that's contained in those first 13 verses, as I've said so many times, of chapter 6. And the context is so powerful so as to make it so that the only thing that expression, walk after the Spirit, can mean, if you follow it properly, the only thing it can mean is what those first 13 verses of chapter 6 taught you, that you are to walk after all the Spirit of God has made you to be. And now that I am baptized and have been baptized into Christ, and if you're honest with it, you can't come along, if you're honest and honestly impose, like it has been imposed upon it, theological definitions that don't fit what walking after the Spirit is, because that can only be done if you're going to ignore the context. If you're going to do something in a systematic, categorical type way in which you ignore the context and gather up a verse here, a verse there, concept here and concept there, and then concoct a doctrine. But if you don't do that, this expression, as well as the expressions we're about to encounter in verse 5, minding, being mindful, or mind things, being spiritually minded, those expressions we're about to encounter, they have meaning that now we know comes right from the context, nowhere else. And I know I'm harping on this, and it may be tough to listen to, but it's important, and it'll give you some, so if you'll take it and realize I can do that throughout God's Word, you'll have some confidence when you're reading the Bible of what you're doing. Don't start imposing on words meaning that the context doesn't allow, because your Bible is fraught with words that have meaning in various contexts. We don't need to go into all of them, but you know we've done that many times here. And so by the time you get to Romans 8:1, since your mind has been swept clean and since you've been told that you can't do anything by works, that any of the works you could ever possibly do, the truth of the matter is, by the time you get here, you want to know, what am I supposed to be thinking now to get my position in Christ into practice? And you want to put something now in there. Nobody wants to have an empty mind. You want something in that mind, and you want to know what that newness of spirit is supposed to be and what's supposed to come back into your mind when that occurs. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. 6:14, yeah. It said that sin shall not have dominion over me because I'm not under the law but under grace. There's got to be something under grace that can do all that that I just found out the law can't do. Right. And there is. And so that's how this works. And it takes that kind of perception. And so you realize that there's no condemnation of being functionally dead when I walk after the Spirit. And I know I've got the wrong verses up there, but I know there's no condemnation under the grace system that the law served up of being functionally dead when I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. More than that, and Helen brought this out on Tuesday night, I thought it showed tremendous perception, that the very hope that the prospect, the hopeful prospect the law held out to me, that every time I put myself under it got dashed. It held out the prospect of functional life, and every time I tried to grab it, it turned on me. It was like, you know, I can remember a cartoon where this guy come across this little poor little dog, just this cute puppy dog. And he put his hand down, and the thing became this ferocious animal and bit his arm off. The law looked to me like this thing that I wanted so much, and as soon as I touched it, it turned on me and slew me. That thing put me to death. It made it so I couldn't have functional life. And so you realize but that hopeful prospect that always got dashed, that hope of living unto God in righteousness gets realized when I'm under grace, because the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in me. And Helen brought out, rightfully so, the fulfilled issue is an issue of hope fulfilled. That's one of another reason why that's the excellent expression to be used there. Not only because of all those technical things I said, but because of that too. It actually, you when you talk about hope, you don't talk about hope that's kept or hope that's observed. You talk about hope that's fulfilled. And this is the fulfilling of that hopeful prospect, but not by the law, by grace. I get the result of it when I walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And so when you hear that expression again, and this will be the last time we deal with it this way, when you walk after the Spirit, you already know what walking after the flesh is. You know that because you got a demonstration of that for a whole chapter and a half. So when you hear that expression, walk after the Spirit, the only thing left for you to take is to take the knowledge of what the first 13 verses of chapter 6 told you and realize that it's that information that has to be taken from a status-only, position-only concept. But it's the very means by which I now walk and put that position into practice. And that's where the transition from verse 4 to verse 5 takes place. We can get some of that erased off of there. Because the question now is, how is that done? And it's done by thinking in a particular way. And it's done by thinking of and being mindful of who the Spirit of God has made me to be in Christ. And that determines, that's now going to determine the steps. When you're talking about now See, you're a step beyond walking now. You're going to go into minding. Minding's describing how you walk. Minding is telling you, it's giving you the information of what that's about and how you do that. And so when you start getting that information, you realize this is the information I need that's going to determine my walk. It's going to determine what steps I take. And it's going to determine what I say, where I go, and how I respond to situations, circumstances, no matter what they are, when I end up in them based upon my walk. And that's the issue, and that's what walking after the Spirit's all about, and that's what the rest of the verses are going to go on and confirm and solidify in your thinking, and then give you the conviction, as I talked about earlier in class, that you need to have at the end of it so that you have confidence when you're doing it. And you know, therefore, that you are living unto God in righteousness when you're doing it. And there's no theological concoction in connection with that. That's just letting the verses do what they're supposed to do. And the verses are telling you what to do with the information you've been previously taught. You don't have to go running all over the Bible. You don't have to gather things and knit and pick seeds from here and from there and all that kind of business. You just simply deal with you've been given a form of doctrine. And you deal with the form of doctrine you're dealing with. And now the issue is to take that information you were taught at the beginning of the form of doctrine and now make it the means by which you take the steps you take in the details of your life. And you do it intelligently. And I don't mean smart. I mean with knowing what you're doing. You don't have to have a high IQ to have intelligence, to do something intelligently, like intelligently pray. Praying with intelligence is a real endangered species, someone who does that. But you intelligently take a step. It's not blind. You're taking a step with intelligence of what you're doing when you're taking it, based upon the knowledge of who you are in Christ. Or you intelligently avoid taking a step based upon the knowledge of who you are in Christ. And that's the whole issue of making the position of who you are in Christ. Now, that has to become your mindful reality. And that's what these next four verses are going to begin doing. That's the issue of taking who I am in Christ as I walk after that. And it has to now, to get it done, to, as we said when we were talking in the outline, to now see how that's achieved, how walking after the Spirit is achieved, it has to now be that position in Christ become your mindful reality that that's me. And I'm going to walk consistent with who I am. And the bottom line is that the issue of our walk in Romans 8 is the issue of our constant, continual response to who God has made us to be in Christ. And so as we walk after the Spirit, we do it with the understanding of who God has made us to be in Christ. And through this form of doctrine, each step we take, each step we avoid taking, is done with us having a mindful reality of who we are, who we really are, and we respond to that consistently. And I mean consistently, I don't mean over time, I mean that we are consistent to respond the way we really are. Well, that's really all I'm going to say on that tonight. That takes us then to begin looking in some real seriousness now at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And we're going to start there on Sunday morning, and we're going to start looking at what this issue of minding the things of the Spirit is about, and seeing how all of that information now gets properly installed into our thinking. But I'm amazed when I look at this form of doctrine, because that's not the way I understood it, that's not the way I ever taught it, and it was a messed up jumble. Some of the parts were right, but it was like taking a bunch of proper parts, putting them in a box and shaking them all up. At the end of the day, I had a monstrosity. I had the right parts, but I didn't have them in the right order at all. And so this is putting it in the proper order, and so that means a lot. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up and carry on in verse 5, beginning there. on Sunday morning in earnest, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying these things. We ask again for the clarity of the issues, that we are absolutely crystal clear on what we're doing here. You've given us all the information we need to make it that way, and that we take time and think about it, that we don't just take this as a Bible class that needs to be attended, but that there's information here we need to stop and pause and take time with, so that it actually will effectually work within us. We thank you for this opportunity of growing in grace. We thank you for all that grace has provided and what your Jehovahness has done to give it to us. And we just pray that we will continue to walk worthy of that, and to realize that we truly are in debt, and that we, as you have told us here, and even in Romans 8, not to the flesh to live after it, that we are debtors, and we are debtors to put our position in Christ into practice. So we pray that as we go, these things will be ever more real to us. We thank you for them. We again pray for their clarity, and in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.